Well, good morning, First Baptist. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro Morning Worship Service. Today is May 10th, and it is Mother's Day. And so we want to greet you in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and welcome you to our worship service this morning. My name is Pastor Tyrone. And I am joined here this week with Pastors Zach and Pastor Mike and Eric Sohn, who continues to help broadcast these services each and every week through our AV ministry. We want to thank you all and welcome you this morning. Everyone should have received a bulletin in their email that was sent out this morning, along with other helpful worship articles that you can go to. As a reminder, please use it to follow with us this morning. It has our scripture readings and song lyrics for our service today, along with a weekly prayer guide and some of our regular announcements. Please remember to have the prayer guide available for later on in the service during our time of pastoral prayer, where you'll have the opportunity to use it. If you didn't receive the email with the bulletin in it, you can go to our website and click on the button in the beginning on our homepage that says Watch Online. There it'll take you to a page where you can get all the materials for our worship service this morning. It'll also have our children's material there as well. Church, on behalf of the pastors, the deacons, our team leaders, our staff, we want to say thank you and praise God. Thank you for showing how our current times that could leave us discouraged and disappointed and defeated, how they can be overcome by us continuing to strengthen our hope, our faith, and our joy in Christ. Not to say we don't have troubles. We're still continuing to go through many troubling times. But how you're using this time to draw us together as we come to Christ and as we each personally draw closer to Christ has been a joy and an encouragement to us. And we really do want to say thank you. Your generosity for giving the household items for the COVID relief that we've been pulling together over the past weeks has been enormous, and it has been amazing. And we want to say thank you for all of those who have had an opportunity to contribute and help. For your availability and being able to pray with us as a church, as we did just this past week, and other times when we've been able to gather. That's an encouragement to see your faces when we haven't seen them in quite a while. And so we want to thank you and praise God. For the small groups, the personal Bible studies, the prayer times that people are still doing digitally, and we hear about those and we've joined in on those, they're encouraging and they keep giving us hope and a time to know that God is still drawing us together. And so we thank you, and we want to encourage you to continue. And thank you for your faithful giving. As the gifts have continued to come in and the contributions, that you continue to plant seeds in what we are doing and called to do, to spread the gospel of the good news all over the world, to continue to grow the kingdom. And saints, thank you so much for being faithful in your giving. And we praise God for that. And we thank you. And so we want you to take a little time today and review some of the guidelines in our bulletins and the announcements. They'll help to encourage you, the prayer guides, and the activities that are going on in the life of the church. So in light of the days we still have to go through with so much happening, it's still great that we can reflect on the goodness of God and praise Him for what He's doing here, working through us and to the rest of the world. So our opening passage today is a good reminder of that. In Psalm 100, it helps gives us words to praise God. In the midst of our circumstances, we're able to focus on God. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 100 to hear how the psalmist exalts and praises God, and I will be reading from Psalm 100. The psalmist reads like this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Come give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. What an encouragement, and what a helpful note to know what to praise God about. We praise him because we're in his presence. We praise him because of his presence in the Almighty God. He has turned his goodness and his steadfast love towards us, and it endures forever. We praise him because he has faithfully extended his love and care through all generations. He made us, and he cares for us as a shepherd cares for his helpless sheep. We are his. And we are his only because of his son, Jesus Christ. At First Baptist, we believe Scripture teaches that at the center of our faith is Christ himself. Therefore, we rejoice in joining with saints through the centuries who have confessed the same biblical truth. Throughout this time, Christians have summarized their faith to proclaim the gospel through what we call creeds. And today we're going to recite one of those creeds from many generations and throughout Christian history called the Nicene Creed. It's in your bulletins, and if you would turn there, I'll be reading that creed to help remind us of these truths about Christ. I'll begin. We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father as only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, being made a man. He suffered, and the third day he rose, and he ascended into heaven, into the heavens, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. What a wonderful statement to help clarify what we as Christians believe about Jesus Christ. And in that, we want to then turn to the Scriptures once again to see more how God not only created all the heavens and the earth, but how he created us. He is our creator and from the very beginning. And our reading today from Genesis 2, 4 through 7 will help us to remember that. And today we will have that read by our brother Eric Sohn as he comes to us to lift our hearts once again through the reading of God's Scripture. Thank you.
Good morning, church. I'll be reading from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. May the Lord God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word.
Greetings, friends. It's my privilege to be able to pray with you today. Prayer is like a lifeline for the Christian. It's an intimate connection with the God of the universe, made possible through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, if we're honest, we'll admit that at times prayer is really challenging for us. We can get discouraged or even apathetic when our prayers feel empty or repetitive. And that's why praying the scripture is such a helpful springboard for our prayers. So not only does it help our prayers to be guided by the truth of God's word, but it also just keeps them fresh in our own hearts and in our own minds. So one resource I want to recommend to you that can be really helpful in that is this book by Donald Whitney called Praying the Bible. It's a great book to look into to see how you can begin praying the scriptures and help bring some life and into your prayer life. So check that out. I think it'd be a helpful resource for you. So today I'm going to lead us in a brief prayer of praise guided by the call to worship from Psalm 100 that Pastor Tyrone just shared with us earlier. And then I'd like to invite you to simply pause this video and pray yourself or with those that you're with right now. I'd encourage you to use this morning's bulletin. Again, you can find that in the email that was sent out or on the church website. And there you'll find a prayer guide on pages 7 and 8. So simply choose 2 or 3 of those items from the prayer guide, and you'll notice that next to each item is a passage of scripture to help guide your prayer. There's a particular item there to help you pray for your mom today on this Mother's Day that you might want to choose. And there's also a prayer of the week at the top of page 7 that's good just as a general springboard for your prayer time. So friends, I'm going to offer a prayer of praise now and invite you to pray for the various things going on in your heart at home. And we just want to acknowledge that in many ways, it's been a heavy week. We are still experiencing a global pandemic. Many of our hearts are grieved about what's happening in the Ahmaud Arbery case, and we're grieving that. Also, we find ourselves grieving. We just got news this weekend of a prominent pastor who was with the Southern Baptist Convention for many years that committed suicide this weekend, Darren Patrick. And so we just acknowledge the reality that as we praise God, we recognize that there are things that our hearts lament over. And yet, like Pastor Tyrone reminded us, the reason that we can still praise God in times where we're suffering is because of what verse 5 of Psalm 100 tells us. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So join me as I offer this prayer of praise now, and then take the time to pray yourself and those that you're with at home right now. Let's pray together. Father, we do lift up to you our hearts, our voices, God, to make a joyful noise to you, because you are the Lord. And in fact, Lord, all of the earth cries out to you because you are worthy. God, we long this morning to serve you with gladness. Lord, to come into your presence with hearts full of joy, full of singing, full of gladness, recognizing that you are the Lord. You are God, and there is none like you. Lord, we praise you today as the God who made us so intricately. Lord, with all the various workings of our bodies, Lord, we see your handiwork. Lord, we give you praise that you would call guilty sinners like us yours, that you would call us your people. Lord, that you would shepherd us like the sheep of the pasture, that you would give us food to eat. All that our heart needs, you provide for us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. We come to you with praise on our lips. We bless your name this morning. Lord, all of this we recognize is because you, in fact, are good. Your steadfast love endures forever and ever. And Lord, even though our lives are like the mist that vanishes at dawn, or like the flowers that fade in the field, Lord, you go on forever in your faithfulness to every generation. We praise you, we thank you this morning, and we lift all these things up through the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll hear now from Pastor Zach.
Well, good morning, church. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, we'll continue on in our study of this book as we work our way through chapter 5. We've been thinking a lot about who Jesus is as we've worked through 1 John. And to say that Jesus is the only way to God is to say that every other way is wrong. Every other way is a dead end. And in a world that argues that there are many roads that lead to God, such exclusivity could and often is labeled as something that is unkind or intolerant. What's more, those who disagree with us about Jesus, whether it's our Hindu or Buddhist or Mormon or Muslim or agnostic friends, so many of these friends are wonderful people. They're kind, they're generous, they're friends that we look forward to seeing, we enjoy spending time with. And so as a result, we are often tempted to water down or to maybe dilute the message about Jesus to make it sound a little more inclusive. It's actually good to be open-minded. I hope to be an open-minded person. I hope that you are open-minded. But being open-minded does not mean that we throw truth outside and get rid of this idea or need for truth. Good open-mindedness, true open-mindedness, is the kind that's open and committed to going wherever truth leads us, no matter what the cost might be. Now, last week, John reminded us of how Jesus is the object of our faith as Christians. Everything in Christianity centers around Jesus and who he is. We ended up in verse 5 of chapter 5, and this is what John wrote in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Very strong words from John. But it leaves us with a secondary question. Okay, so why should we believe John about Jesus? Why should we believe what the Bible says about Jesus? And when you think about all that's at stake with who we believe Jesus is, it's really important for us to answer this question. And this is where I think the text that we're looking at this morning leads us and helps to answer that question. So we're going to pick it up in verse 6 where we left off, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And this is what John writes. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, one thing to notice here is that John uses the word testify or testimony 10 times in our verses this morning. 10 times in 7 verses. And so when we think about the word testimony or testify or witness, those are terms that are often used in a courtroom. And I think it's very fitting for what John is doing. John is kind of acting like a lawyer in this passage. And he's calling different witnesses to take the stand and to testify in order that we, the reader, might know the truth about who Jesus is. Now, if we can summarize the big idea of the text, the way I would summarize the big idea is this. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus because God's testimony is true and because life is in his Son. I'll say that one more time. The big idea. Believe what the Bible says about Jesus because God's testimony is true and because life is in his Son. And so with that big idea of the text in mind, what I want us to do is break up that idea into two parts, and these two parts will actually be the two points of our sermon this morning. So point number one, if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Believe because God's testimony about Jesus is true. Believe because God's testimony about Jesus is true. And we're going to see this in verses 6 through 10 of our text this morning. And John starts out in verse 6. He says this, "This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ." Then in verse 7, he goes on to say, "There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And so John, acting as the lawyer here in the courtroom of truth, he calls these three witnesses to the stand. And these three witnesses that he calls to the stand to testify are the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, we can assume that when John uses language like this, that the first readers, the church that he's writing to, that this was common language that they understood from John's previous teachings. But when we read this, we're kind of left scratching our head. We're saying, what in the world is John talking about? Well, there are three main interpretations, three ways that this has often been interpreted throughout history, church history, and the three main views are this. The first view, the first interpretation is that the water and the blood are referring to the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The second view is that this looks to when Jesus' side was pierced with a spear, and John in his gospel actually records water and blood coming out of his side when his side was pierced by a spear. The problem with the first two views, though, is that it doesn't fit the context of what John's saying in 1 John chapter 5. The third view is a much better view. The third view is that the water has to do with Jesus' baptism, and the blood refers to his death or his crucifixion. That, I think, is what John is pointing us to. That's what's most faithful to the text. And so we don't need to guess or speculate what John means when he talks about the water and the blood. If we just pay careful attention to the context of the immediate text that we're looking at and the broader context of 1 John, the meaning becomes clear, and we can see that this is what John is actually talking about. So, for instance, notice in verse 6 that when John writes, he says, "This is he who came." Now, the only other place in this letter where John talks about the way that Jesus came is in 1 John 4, verse 2, where in that context, he's actually correcting what the false teachers were saying about Jesus. In the same way, when we come to chapter 5, verse 6, John's doing the same thing. Once again, he's correcting what the false teachers were saying. And you can see that hinted at when he says, it's not that he came by water only. He says, that's the wrong idea. So somebody's teaching that, and he says, that's not the right idea. What the right idea, what the truth is that he came by water and by blood. Now, one of the false teachers that were part of this proto-Gnostic false teaching group was a man named Cerinthus. And church history shows the Apostle John knew Cerinthus, and he was not a fan of Cerinthus. Cerinthus actually denied Jesus' virgin birth. said it wasn't necessary, it wasn't important, and Jesus was conceived like any other human being was with Joseph and Mary. So he denied Jesus' virgin birth, and he said that Jesus was just a normal man, just merely a human being, all the way up until his baptism. And what Cenotes taught then was that at his baptism, it was then that the Spirit of the Christ came upon Jesus, and he was, in that sense, had the divine spirit, and then for the next 3 years was able to perform these miracles that he performed, because it was then that the divine spirit rested on him. But when you come to his crucifixion, then Cerinthus taught that the Spirit of the Christ departed and Jesus died, not as the God incarnate, but he died just as a mere man, not as God in the flesh, which is the way that the Bible regularly and persistently presents Jesus. So all this to say, with that history in mind, the Cerinthus and the false teachers and what they were saying about Jesus, that helps us to understand what John's talking about. Again, the water would point to Jesus' baptism, and the blood would point to his death. And what John's saying is that, hey, Jesus was not divine only at his baptism in the water. He was fully God and fully man the whole time. From the time that he was, the time of his virgin birth and the time that he died and rose again, even now, he still is both fully God and fully man. He is God in the flesh. And so what he's saying is he calls the water and the blood up into the witness stand in order to testify. He's saying that the water and the blood, Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion, actually testify to the identity of Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man. And we see this over and over in the pages of Scripture, especially in the Gospels. Just take the testimony that is given by Jesus' baptism. We can take one example in Matthew 3, verse 17, where we see Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes out of the water, Matthew records that God actually audibly spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And remember, this was not just John the Baptist and Jesus in a private little ceremony. There was lots of people there, and in this large crowd were Jewish leaders, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who weren't a big fan of Jesus. The point is that people heard the audible voice of God as the heavens opened. God was not hiding that this is his Son. And so if you're looking for clarity about who Jesus is, this is it. God may have just put a neon sign around Jesus with arrows pointing at Jesus saying, "This is it. This is my Son. This is the Son of God with whom I am well pleased." So if the water in verse 6 points to Jesus' baptism, testifying that he is the incarnate Son of God, that he is both fully God and fully man, then John's point is that it's not just the water that testifies that, but it's also the blood. In other words, it's Jesus' death that testifies the same thing about Jesus' identity. The record of Jesus' crucifixion, if you read about the crucifixion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, each of the four accounts do not record this as an ordinary day that you can just kind of skip over or maybe miss. No, this was an extraordinary day. During his execution, Mark's gospel tells us that it was pitch dark between noon and 3 p.m. up until the point that Jesus died. And then at the moment of Jesus' death, we're told that the curtain of the Jewish temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And not only does the biblical record record that, but even extra-biblical accounts in history record the same event happening. And then on top of that, on top of the curtain being torn in two, on top of the darkness, we're also told that when he died, there was a violent earthquake, that rocks were broke in two. The point is that when you read, again, Matthew's account of this, the centurion who's in charge of watching over Jesus during his crucifixion, he comes to this conclusion. He looks at Jesus, looks at the things that are going on that day, and he says, "Behold, this is truly the Son of God." Well, after Jesus' death, he was then resurrected. He didn't stay in the tomb. The tomb couldn't hold him. The tomb was empty. And so the blood of Jesus' death and the resurrection testify that he didn't just appear He didn't just merely appear to be human. He didn't just merely appear to be divine. No, he was truly in the flesh, and he was truly divine, fully man and fully God. And not just for a few years during his earthly ministry, between his baptism and his death, as Cerinthus taught. No, he was fully God and fully man from his conception of the virgin birth until now, and he is still fully God and fully man. Of this biblical record that testifies to Jesus' identity, John is one of the eyewitnesses who's giving this record of what happened and what he knows about Jesus to us. Now, I want to talk especially to our young people at First Baptist. What I'm about to say is true for all of us, but I want to in particular talk to our young people just for a moment. Because the world we're living in claims that truth, when it comes to religion, that truth is relative. So if you're dealing with science or mathematics, well then that has to do with facts and truth and historicity and things like that. When you're looking at math and science, 2 + 2 always equals 4. Truth isn't relative in those fields of study. But our world looks at spiritual issues and spiritual conversations about religion and sees those as matters of feeling or tradition or even myth. They're more a matter of private belief. In other words, when it comes to religion, the world we live in will often talk about it as truth that is relative. So you'll often hear this idea that what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And you can have two people claiming contradicting or opposing ideas. But again, when it comes to religion, that's okay. That's actually celebrated by our world as an idea of tolerance. And so I tell you this because the world expects us to play by its rules. And if we don't play by its rules, we can and should expect hostility. And when you look at the Bible and its claims, the Bible does not play by the world's rules when it comes to this idea of truth. The biblical account of Jesus, what he taught and who he is and what he's done, it is not a myth. It is not one opinion of many different options, like it's a buffet line of religion. It is an historical event based in real time that was based on real facts and real truth, which require careful thought and reasoning from us. And so we don't just kind of skim over the Bible. We study it carefully. We think. We use our brains. We rely upon God to help us understand it. And so if people come to you and they discredit what you believe, if they say that it's that you're being intolerant because what you're saying is exclusive, or if you or I are tempted to doubt what we believe because it's being attacked, one of my encouragements is simply to remember what John says in verse 9. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son." Here's John's point in verse 9. He's talking about the fact that we accept the testimony of others in order to determine what's true all the time. It's just a common practice among people. So in that sense, everyone, even the atheist, lives by faith, faith in something. For instance, if you ask me, who won the Super Bowl this year? I can tell you, it was the Kansas City Chiefs. Now, how can I, though, say that with confidence, especially if I wasn't there? I wasn't there. I wasn't an eyewitness. So who's to say that the Kansas City Chiefs winning the Super Bowl was not some elaborate hoax? Well, I know, and I'm confident, even though I wasn't there, because there are eyewitnesses, there are fans who were there, there are reporters and photographers who were there, and they are testifying the Kansas City Chiefs won. They put it on a screen for us to see. And so we receive or believe their testimony without a second thought. We function like that all the time in different ways throughout the day. And the same is true, for example, when your doctor writes a prescription for you, Or you take your car and you merge it onto Highway 4 or 301, which is sometimes very scary. In those moments, we're trusting the testimony of our doctor. We're trusting the manufacturer of our car. We're trusting the other drivers on the road. We do this all the time. And so in a court of law, when a witness is giving their testimony, they will raise their right hand and they will promise to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And generally, we accept their eyewitness testimony as being true. This person was there. They're telling us what happened. So we generally accept it as true. Now, I say generally because sometimes the witness, even in court, lies. And that's a tragedy. But that's John's point. As good as human being eyewitness testimony is, the testimony, verse 6, of God is greater. In verse 6, John calls God to the witness stand. He asks God, in a sense, to testify and to tell us what is true. And what's unique about God? God has no need to raise his hand and promise to tell the truth because, verse 6 says, the Spirit is the truth. Everything he says is the truth. And so, friends, the Bible is the testimony of God. The Bible is God telling us what's true. It's the testimony of God, not man. And in the Bible, God himself is testifying to us, this is what's trustworthy. This is what's true. This is what's reliable. This is what you can bank your life upon. And so John's warning that we see here is important for us to heed, to listen to obey, even today. Because in a world that sees truth as relative when it comes to religion, and in a world that claims there are many roads that lead to God, well, people like to assume that they can disagree with the biblical account of who Jesus is or disregard the biblical account of who Jesus is. And they can assume that they're still okay with God because truth is relative and many roads lead to God. But look again at the second part of verse 10. John says, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Now, when you call God a liar, you're not on good terms with him anymore. So you can pretend, you can call it a different approach. You can assume that you're okay, that it's no big deal to disagree with what the Bible says or to tweak it or to disregard it or dilute it. But John is very clear. The Bible is very clear. God is very clear. To not believe what the Bible says about Jesus is to call God himself. God, you're a liar. All that to say, friends, as the world pushes on what we believe or calls it intolerant or mocks or scoffs at what we believe, don't be intimidated by those who scoff at the Bible. Do not be tempted by those who disregard what the Bible says about Jesus. The person who does that is calling God a liar. That person is not someone to envy or to follow. They are to be pitied. They are to be loved. So friends, my encouragement to you, young person, my encouragement to you, entire church, is that we believe with all our hearts the testimony of God about who Jesus is. And then in love, we turn around to those who even mock what we believe and try to persuade and to point and to encourage and pray for those who mock what we believe that they might end up knowing what is true. Just think about Paul. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. Saul was the mocker of what God was saying. And then when God got a hold of him, he believed it and became a proclaimer of what God was saying about Jesus. And he can do the same in our life, and he can do the same in our friends and family's lives. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, You may hear what I'm saying, and you may hear what John's claiming about these three witnesses giving their testimony, and you may just object, and you will say, okay, I hear what you're saying, I hear what John's saying, but that's just what the Bible says. And you might just write it off, because that's what the Bible says, and you feel free to do that. Well, friends, the Bible is theological in nature. The aim of the Bible is to show us who God is. That's true. But just because the Bible is not a history textbook does not mean that it's not historically reliable. No, the Bible does provide us an accurate, reliable, historical account of what happened. So, for instance, of all the ancient manuscripts that we have of ancient books like Plato or Homer's Iliad or Aristotle, when you compare all the manuscript evidence that we have to show the historical reliability of those ancient documents or those ancient books, and then we compare it to the manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible in terms of the number of manuscripts, the early dating of biblical manuscripts, and how well preserved the biblical manuscripts are, it's ridiculous. It's almost embarrassing how much overwhelming evidence of the historical reliability of the Bible in terms of manuscript evidence. There is no other ancient document that comes even close to all the manuscript evidence that we have for the historical reliability of the Bible. And if you want to think more about that, let me just commend this book to you. We've talked about it before at First Baptist, Why Trust the Bible. It's a short little book written by Greg Gilbert. He goes into greater detail about that, so I would commend that book to you if you want to think more about that. And we could spend a lot more time thinking about all the evidence, the piles of evidence that point to the Bible being trustworthy. And there's lots of evidence of that, how the Bible actually provides the best explanation for what happened in history. And John does allude to that, but he takes us a slightly different direction. So let me get to what John's saying by asking it this way. What does it take for someone to believe God? What does it take for someone to believe God? Specifically, to believe what God says about Jesus being God in the flesh. Well, some might say, well, okay, I would believe it if God spoke to me audibly. Or I would believe it if God just showed up and did a miracle and proved that he is who he said in order to confirm the truth. Do that and I'll believe it. But friends, in Christ, that's exactly what God did. God audibly confirmed, "This is my son," in the presence of hundreds, if not thousands, of eyewitnesses who heard the audible voice of God saying, "Neon sign, here's the Son of God." His miracles confirmed who he was. His birth and death confirmed who he is. And all these miracles and all in the audible voice of God, we would tend to think, well, okay, well then maybe we would believe. And yet many of the people who saw Jesus' miracles of healing the sick and walking on water and turning water into wine, may who heard his voice on that day of Jesus' baptism, we would think if anybody's going to believe, it's going to be them. And yet many saw those miracles and heard his voice and still did not believe. Why? It's because they didn't want it to be true. It was not because it was a lack of evidence. It was not because of a lack of intelligence. It was something going on in their heart. It was a heart issue. So when we're trying to make a name for ourselves in this world, or when we have a place in this world, when we are confronted with the biblical Jesus, the truth about Jesus, accepting the truth about Jesus, and then following him as he presents himself in the pages of Scripture as a king, well, that can be a threat to our plans. That can be seen as a threat to my name that I'm making for myself or my place in this world that I'm making for myself. And so we just don't believe it because we don't want it to be true. It's a threat. So the point is that when we think about what does it take for me to believe, what does it take for someone to believe God, to believe the truth of what he's saying about Jesus? What does it take? It's often more than what we think we need, because we need something that's going to address the heart issue, and that's where John goes. That's what John gives us. He gives us the answer to that. In verse 6, he says, the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God is the one who testifies. Now, notice there in verse 6, the word testifies is in the present tense. It's not just something that happened in the past and is done. It happens now in the present tense. So Jesus' baptism and his death, those things are events that did happen in the past, but those events still have ongoing testimony because of the ongoing present tense work of God's Spirit in our hearts, even today. So friends, if you're committed to being open-minded, truly open-minded, and following the truth wherever it leads you, whatever the cost, then my encouragement for you is pick up a Bible and give it a fair shake. Start with the Gospel of Mark. Don't come with your mind made up. Come to the Gospel of Mark and read it carefully. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, ask yourself this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And as you read the Gospel of Mark, and as you read the pages of Scripture, this is God's testimony to us. As you read, then also ask God, pray. Say, God, if you're real, help me to understand what I'm reading. And when we come to him like that, when we're honestly willing to come to the truth with an open mind and following where it leads, I think God delights to testify to our hearts. It's actually the ministry and the present work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of what's true about Jesus. God is not reluctant. God is not stingy. He is generous. He loves to do this. In John 14, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper. He is the third person of the Trinity who actually guides us into the truth. So as you read your Bible, pray, ask God to guide you in his truth, to reveal to our hearts who Jesus is. So read the Bible. And friends, again, if you're not a Christian and you pick up the Bible to take up this challenge from me, and you have questions about, well, I don't know how to read the Bible. Well, And let me just encourage you, contact the church office. We would be honored. We would be delighted to help you understand how you can read the Bible, or even to read it with you. If you have any questions about the Bible, we'd be delighted to meet with you on the phone or Zoom or any other way just to read the Bible with you, answer some of the questions you might have, and to walk through that with you. Again, just contact the church office by email and we'll follow up with you afterwards. So John starts off in verses 6 through 10 saying, believe what the Bible says about Jesus because God's testimony is true. Point number two in this text then is this: believe because life is in his Son. So if John's laying the foundation of why we should believe this, that it's true in verses 6 or 10. Then in verse 11 and 12, he gets to the results of this belief. Here's another reason why you should believe it, because this is the result. There is life. Life is in his Son. This is why you should believe this. Look again at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, notice the three things that John tells us about eternal life. First of all, he says that eternal life is given. In verse 11, God gave us eternal life. So if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we should acknowledge that eternal life is not something that we earn. It's not something that we deserve. We can't work really hard and try to be a really good person so that God owes us eternal life. That's not how it works. Eternal life is a gracious, undeserved gift that we can do nothing to earn from God. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. So this eternal life is given. Second, he says, this gift is a person. Jesus Christ. We receive eternal life not only from Jesus, it's not like he just gives us eternal life, but eternal life is in Christ. It's in the person of Jesus. That's what John says. This life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. You can't separate the life from Jesus. He is the life. And so we are, when we receive the gift of eternal life, we're receiving Jesus. That's what makes it so amazing. Now, this is why we believe, as Christians, this is why we believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Not only did Jesus himself say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we believe in the exclusivity of Christ also because it's not like we're trying to be unkind or ungracious, but we actually are doing this, we believe this in order to be loving because we know this to be true. We want to know life ourselves, and we want to help others to know the life that is available in Christ. So eternal life is given. This gift is a person. The third thing is that eternal life is a present possession. Sometimes when we think about eternal life, we think about in the future, when I die or when Christ comes back, that's when eternal life begins. But that's not the way that the New Testament talks about eternal life. Yes, there is something that's better yet to come. 1 John 3, verse 2 talks about that. But it also presents it as a present possession. In verse 11, John says, God gave us, not will give, God gave us eternal life. And then in verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. That's present tense. So for John, eternal life is not just the mere extension of time. It's not only quantity, it's also the quality of life. That's one of the reasons that John wrote this letter. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That John's joy may be complete, that our joy in reading this might be complete. And Christian joy is so much more than a pasted-on smile. Christians know and suffer through real sadness and real sorrow on this side of heaven. Joy is not just the emotion of happiness. Joy is a contentment in any circumstance that we might be going through. And so in that sense, the Christian can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. We can be sorrowful, yet rejoicing at the same time, without losing our hope. And after a week like this, we need a good word like that. This is possible. This joy is possible. This quality of life that John's talking about is possible because eternal life is more than just getting rid of our clocks. It's more than just the extension of time. In John 17, the Gospel of John 17, verse 3, Jesus explains it this way. And this is eternal life. Okay, Jesus, what's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus says eternal life is to know Jesus and to be in a relationship with him, to be in a relationship with God. Here's how John says the same thing in our text, chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Just think about that. What does it mean to have the Son? You might have something in your pocket. You might have something in your hand. What does it mean for us to have the Son? Well, to have the Son means to trust Jesus as God reveals him to us in the Bible. To have the Son means to have all that Jesus came to earth to do. All that he came to do, if you have Jesus, you have what he came to do as well. So just think for a moment. Consider just a few of the things that we're told in 1 John, and this is just one of many books that talk about what Jesus came to do. But just think of a few of the things that Jesus came to do as expressed in 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus opens the door so that we can have fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verse 4, He gives joy. Chapter 1, verse 7, He makes fellowship with other people, other Christians, possible. Fellowship without envy, without spite, without bitterness. That fellowship is what Jesus makes possible through the cleansing of our sin. Chapter 1, verse 9, He forgives sin and cleanses us from shame. Chapter 2, verse 1, when we do sin, He stands before God the Father as our advocate, as our defense attorney, saying, I've paid the price for him or her. Chapter 3, verse 2, He makes being a son or daughter possible. He makes the idea of us being enemies, then being adopted as sons and daughters of God possible. Chapter 3, verse 3, He gives an unshakable hope in a world that desperately needs hope. Chapter 3, verse 8, He destroys the work of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, He reveals God's love for us. Chapter 4, verse 18, because of Jesus, love drives out fear. Chapter 5, verse 3, because of Jesus, God's commands are not burdensome. Chapter 5, verse 4, through Jesus, we overcome the world. Chapter 5, verse 13, He gives us confidence. Chapter 5, verse 14, He makes our prayers heard. And that's just a sampling. When you believe, you're no longer separated from Jesus. When you have faith in Jesus, you are united to Christ by faith. United to Christ means that we are clothed with His righteousness. United with Christ means that we're given life that is in Him. United to Christ means that we are made a new creation. We're born of Him. So we can think about all that Jesus came to do and all that He does, present tense, for His people. Think about that. And then turn the corner and think about how our life should look if we actually believe and live like that's true. If I have the Son, as John says, I have God on my side, for me, with me. What can man do to me? It says, Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Paul answers. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through Him who loved us. Because we have the Son. This is where this text gets convicting for me. Because I think about what my life should look like, knowing that who Jesus is, knowing that I have the Son, knowing all the things that He came to do, knowing that if I have Him, I have all that He came to do. And then all I have to do is look at my life. I don't have to look very far to see moments of fear, moments of worry, of selfishness, of impatience, of sinful anger, of a lack of joy, and other sinful decisions. And my guess is you don't have to look very far either, even as a Christian. So why do we live like this? Why do we fall short? Why do we get afraid? Why do we become anxious when we have the Son? Why would we ever be afraid when we have the One with infinite resources, infinite wisdom, infinite love, and infinite authority? Why is joy, hope, peace, love, confidence not our constant experience as Christians? Because belief is not simply agreeing with an idea being true, like the sky is blue. I agree. Biblical belief that unites us to Christ and appropriates what God has done for us and doing for us in Christ, biblical belief is trust. It means following Jesus wherever He leads, no matter the cost. It means giving our entire selves to Him without holding anything back. And so when we think about belief being trust, that means on this side of heaven, our fight for joy, Our fight for the quality of life that is described as eternal life. Our fight for joy is a fight for faith. Now, on this side of heaven, in a fallen world, with sin still indwelling our hearts, we walk by faith. And we fight for that faith. But 1 John 3, verse 2 reminds us that Christ will soon come again. And our faith will be sight. And our fighting and our struggling will be over. And we will know perfect rest. So until then, how do we keep going? How do we keep fighting for faith when we sometimes feel weary? Well, if we skip down to the next verse, chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's saying, I'm writing to an audience who believes the truth about Jesus. That's us, church. So why does John write to people who already believe? Well, he says, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think John's point is that we can believe, we can truly believe, we can truly trust God, and yet as a Christian lose confidence. We can really, truly trust Jesus, and yet have days where we lack assurance. And when you lack assurance, when you lack confidence, you're a Christian, but you don't feel like it. You don't feel the joy. You don't feel the hope that is yours. You've lacked the confidence. And so what we're learning is that John writes this letter to build our confidence up. This letter is part of God's word given to strengthen our confidence. I find this so instructive for us. What John gave the church in the first century, God gives to us. He's preserved it for us right now. So church, are you discouraged? Are you weary? Are you fearful? Are you confused? Are you anxious? Are you hurting? Whatever you are, go to God's word. Romans 10:17 puts it this way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God, the word of Christ. His point is that God's word gives faith, and God's word strengthens our faith. And so my encouragement to us when we're feeling weary or fearful or tired or anxious is to read God's word carefully, to read God's word like our life depends upon it. Because it does. Listen carefully to biblical preaching. Discuss what you're reading. Discuss what you're hearing in the preaching with your family and with your friends. And then pray. Ask God as you read to teach you. Ask Him that His Holy Spirit would open your eyes and be a guide into the truth. And then when you read God's word and you ask Him to help you, act upon what you know. Act upon what He's revealed to you. Trust Him. And as you do, you'll find your faith being strengthened. It's a day-to-day thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. But you will experience the strengthening of your faith. Friends, though we cannot meet, and though we may be weary of all the Zoom meetings that we are doing, and though we may long to see each other face-to-face, we still need each other. We need each other as a church. And so, friends, if you're struggling, my encouragement to you is please do not keep that to yourself. Call someone, reach out to someone, reach out to a family member, reach out to another member of this church, call one of your pastors. Even though we can't see each other face to face, we still need each other. We still need the grace that comes from encouraging each other, even if it's over the phone. So take advantage of that. And friends, if you're still not a believer yet, maybe you're investigating Christianity. Let me just say, I am glad that you are, and I'm glad that you took the time to listen to this sermon this morning. There are many things in this world and in this life that are going to promise us life, but they can't deliver. Not the life that we're looking for. The life that our hearts long for is the life that only God can give. It's the life that is found in Jesus. God is a relational God. He always has been. The doctrine of the Trinity is an essential belief of Christians. It means that God is one. We worship one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so for all eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have loved and enjoyed and delighted in each other. Within God is a community that has always known a rich and satisfying love, each person oriented not on himself but the other. And the idea is that if we could step into that fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we would come in contact with infinite joy. In other words, we'd find everything that our hearts have ever longed for. In short, we'd find heaven. That's where God is. God did not create the universe because he was lonely or because he was bored. God did not create in order to get joy. He already had it in himself. God created the universe. God created you and me to give joy that is within him. The problem that is presented to us in Scripture is that each of us has rejected God as our ruler. We've done that so that we can live life how we want to do what we want when we want. And this rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And God is not indifferent to sin. Sin promises us life, but it only leads to death. Because life is found in God, and sin separates us, all of us, from God. But that's the good news of Christianity. God does not sweep our sin underneath the carpet. God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, and Jesus willingly, for the joy set before him, came to this earth, lived a perfect life that we have failed to live, so that he could lay down his life for us to die in our place. Yesterday, I was reading in Matthew 27. Matthew's gospel tells us that when Jesus hung on the cross, the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the scribes and the elders, they mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." They said they'd believe if Jesus proved his power and came down. And if you read the chapter before, chapter 26, Jesus says, "All I got to do is say one word, and the Father will send 12 legions of angels, and this will all be over." So he could have come down from the cross if he wanted to. And so what's tragic about what they're saying, what's tragic about these religious leaders setting the terms for Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God, is that in so doing, they actually miss what Jesus came to do. He proved that he's the Son of God, not by coming down and wiping out his enemies. He proved that he's the Son of God by staying on the cross and dying for his enemies to make his enemies his friends, even the ones who are mocking him in that moment, so that they could have life. Friends, in this, he's showing the very heart of God. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again so sinners like me and sinners like you could have life. So I pray that you would turn to him, that you would let go of your sin, that you would let go of your good works, that you would let go of whatever is holding you back this morning, and that you would turn to Jesus, and that you would trust in him. Because whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let's pray together.